store, we're going to find some interesting things that are useful all year long, really. We're going to find the doctrine of preparation here. We're going to find the doctrine of chastisement for unbelief. Very interesting. How many have already started preparing for Christmas? You got your Christmas decorations up already? Anybody here? Not us. We don't have ours. So I had about almost half. And if everybody that, you know, did raise their hand, maybe it would be more than half. But preparing. Why? Because you know it's coming, right? It's on the calendar. It comes every year. There it is. We believe that we're not going to get raptured, you know, by default. We're not actually thinking about it. But, you know, no one said, I wonder if I should prepare. Maybe we're going to get raptured before Christmas. I can spare myself. No, you figure we'll probably be here. And we should decorate, so let's do it now, especially before it gets too cold and you don't go out and shiver in the cold putting up the outside lights. Preparing, because we know what's coming. Now, some people, they love to prepare, and actually that is the wiser way. And some people, they really don't like to. I don't know why. I don't get that thinking, but I'm aware of it. They just like to live, I guess, you know, maybe they like the drama of being caught unprepared all the time. I'm not sure exactly what motivates them to, like, live in the moment and never prepare for the next one. But the truth of the matter is living in the moment in wisdom allows us to, you know, be led of the Spirit. This is the key, to be led of the Spirit to prepare for the next one. Consider this. God, in his omniscience, is always provides proper preparation for his plan. He knows exactly what he's going to do. There's no guesswork. It's not a question as to whether it's going to go down the way he's planned it or not. He knows. So he provides the proper preparation for the plan that he has laid out from eternity past. So if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we can actually tap into that and be prepared. Now, there's a certain element that we're not going to achieve because he wants us to live by faith. He doesn't tell us the whole plan before it happens because he wants us to live by faith. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to be dependent upon him because we really are. We're creatures, you know, that he created. We depend upon him for our next breath. We don't think about it, but we don't take our next breath without him. Our heart doesn't beat another beat unless he allows it to. We're totally dependent. And the sooner we come to terms with that and actually begin to rest in our how dependent we are, the better off we will be. Often we fail to understand or appreciate God's process of preparation in our lives because we don't see what's up ahead. We don't know what he's preparing us for, and he's doing things in our lives to prepare us. And we don't get it. We don't understand. We don't appreciate it. We don't like it. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, painful in one way or another. And we don't appreciate that process of preparation. But if we really believe that he is working all things together for our good, if we believe that consistently all of the time, it brings a tremendous peace. Because as we go through life, day in, day out, and people say things or do things that we don't expect and we don't appreciate or maybe even are contrary or unpleasant or difficult for us to deal with, if we get stuck in that moment only, we might be tempted to react, we might get angry or sad, or circumstances come into our lives. We didn't anticipate them. Or maybe we did even. Maybe we feared them coming. But if we don't look past those circumstances and believe that God is working all things together for our good, they become the juggernaut. I like that word. Anybody know what juggernaut means here? I mean, raise your hand if you really have some idea of what juggernaut is. Okay. So I came across that word in the book, The Christian Secret to Happy Life, by Hannah Whittle Smith. I recommend that book from time to time. I didn't read it for the first 40 some odd years of my Christianity, although my two main mentors recommended it. I rarely dismissed what they had to say, but they recommended that book, and I was like, My wife finally recommended it. I read it, and I wished I had read that the first year of my Christianity. I highly recommend it. The Christian Secret to Happy Life. I know the title sounds lame, but the book is solid. You know, and get past, if you know anything, you know, don't let the author's name or credentials set you back. The woman knew God, and she can help you know him better through that little, it's a little book. You can read it probably in a few hours. Juggernaut, she says, when the juggernaut, she describes it as the railroad car laden down heavy that's on the tracks and you're tied to the track. Now, I'm not quoting her here, but this is the word picture that she created that stuck in my mind. That it's just threatening certain destruction. And it's bearing down and you've got no escape. There are certain things in life that come across that way, you know, only to have God lift us up, have us mount up with eagle's wings and fly right over them. And the divine deliverance that God gives. If we really believe that he's working all things together, it's not always easy to believe, but it's in the Word. It's either true or it's not. The question is, do we believe it? And if we do, then we can handle those circumstances or words or deeds or things that happen that would otherwise trouble us, that would cause us to be angry and react or sullen and withdraw, and face them with confidence in God. And even an anticipation, like, wow, what are you going to do with this, Lord? This is interesting. I don't know how you're going to do something wonderful with this, but I'm going to believe your word. You're going to work all things together for my good. So whatever, the juggernaut car doesn't threaten me. How many have prayed for things for, anybody here prayed for anything for 30 years and not have it answered yet? All right. I should have started with 40 or 50, but 30. How about 20 years? You've prayed for things for 20 years and it hasn't been answered. Of course, everybody, keep raising your hand for the 30 years and 20 years. You've prayed for things for 10 years and it hasn't happened yet. Anybody pray for things for 10 years? Should have more hands every time. But saying, Pastor, my arm is tired. I don't want to raise. So, okay. Let's read here. We're going to find all of these things in the beginning of the Christmas story, because the Christmas story doesn't actually begin with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Christmas story begins with the preparation for the Lord's birth. And actually, so it starts with the conception of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was ordained to prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist's ministry was to preach repentance to Israel so they would be ready to receive Christ when he came. And right on the heels of John the Baptist's ministry, in fact, Jesus started his public ministry before John ended his. And it wasn't long after Jesus began his public ministry that John the Baptist got arrested, detained in jail, and then beheaded by Herod. But John had to come first. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament, Malachi prophesied that he would come and prepare the way of the Lord. He would preach repentance to Israel, because Israel had gotten settled in their religiosity that allowed for all of their sins that left them hard-hearted and unready to receive their Messiah. So when John comes on the scene, now he's born a priest, because the priesthood was passed on from father to son. He's born a priest, but he's more than a priest. And he doesn't do as his father did and go to the temple and do his duties in the temple. He puts on camel hair clothing and goes and eats strange stuff out in the wilderness, because he's not only a priest, he's a prophet. And he preaches repentance, and the people who were convicted of their sins, they would go, instead of going to the temple and offering their sacrifices, which was still under the law of Moses, they'd go out into the wilderness and listen to John the Baptist preach about how sin is not okay. Israel had the law. They had the definition of sin, but somehow they had gotten past that, and they figured, it's okay. You know, we just go offer a lamb or something. But they had it in their mind that sin was okay, kind of like our society today. Sin is okay. But John was saying, no, it's not okay. Get ready. Jesus is coming, and repentance is required. And so they went out but in the droves to the wilderness to have this guy dressed strange with a weird diet and long hair baptize them in the River Jordan. And they would say, I'm a sinner. I want to be ready when he comes. I repent of my sins. And John would say, okay, fine. In the water they'd go. Some of the Pharisees went out to see what he was doing, and they decided, well, you know, just to play it safe, maybe we should get baptized too. So somehow they discerned that John had some authority from God. And John saw these guys come. He said, I'm not going to baptize you. You don't even mean business. Go and prove that you show fruit of your repentance, and then I'll baptize you. Because he was like a no-nonsense guy, but he was anointed by God. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He said, there's none born among women that's greater than John the Baptist. No one greater. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So the beginning of the Christmas story starts with John's parents. So we're going to read here in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, beginning at the fifth verse. We'll pause here and there just to consider and reflect. Verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was a daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So he's married to a priest's daughter. They're both of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. I mean, they are good, honest to goodness, observant Jews. And he's a priest. He gets to go into the temple and do service in the temple, in the house of God. Verse 7 brings up the problem. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, according to some of the commentaries, by this time there were so many priests, they weren't all needed in Jerusalem at the same time because there was many of them. So they had various cities around Israel that they would live in, and at a certain point in time, depending upon their family and their division, they would go to Jerusalem and report for duty and do their thing for a couple of weeks, and then their duties would be assigned to them. Some would be offering the sacrifices, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, baking the showbread, putting it on the table, filling the lampstand with oil. And in Zechariah's case, he got to attend the golden altar of incense. And really, of all the jobs the priest had to do, like this was maybe the primo job. Only the high priest had a better, you know, once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies. So the high priest had the most awesome privilege and responsibility of all the priests, but of all the other priests, and they drew lots and they got assigned to their various things. But the altar of incense, I mean, that was top shelf. Because the altar of incense represented the prayers of God's people and the prayers of the priests for God's people. And it ascended, the temple was designed so the smoke of the incense could ascend and get over the curtain and into the Holy of Holies to symbolize the prayers of God's people going before the throne. Like ours do, actually, when we pray, our prayers are right before the throne of our Father. And our Lord is interceding for us. Jesus is at the right hand saying amen to our prayers when they're according to the perfect will of God. But in the Old Testament symbolism, the altar of incense symbolized what we do now. The showbread, that was pretty special too, but there wasn't much better job for him to get for his, probably 2 weeks of serving than the altar of incense. Like probably the other priests were like jealous, like, oh man, you got that? I wanted that. So here he is, providing the incense, lighting it up, and it's, you know, smoldering and providing the fragrant aroma and the smoke. And that's what Zechariah is doing. But again, they have this problem. They have no child, no one to pass the priesthood on. We would assume that Zacharias and Elizabeth probably prayed for years, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe 30 years. They're advanced in age. I'm not sure if we're talking about 50s or 60s, but they've probably given up on getting pregnant. And how many years did they pray that she would conceive? Got no answer. Nope. And probably at the point where they just figured, well, this is not going to happen. Maybe they had even stopped praying. Have you ever had God answer a prayer that you'd stopped praying about? I have. Only say, wow, I forgot and you remembered. It wasn't in our time frame, but it was in God's perfect timing. So Zechariah goes in to present the incense and light it up. In verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside the hour of incense. They had the people that were attending the temple, they had this sense that something, you know, this is where God lives. Anything could happen. This is the supernatural place. So the faithful would be there hanging out, waiting for something to happen. You know, I hope, anybody come here with any expectation this morning? Hopefully I did. If you didn't, next week, I hope you get something, even if you didn't expect it. But next week, come with an expectancy, and you're more likely to get something. You ever go to church and just leave and say, I wonder what that was all about? Your mind was wandering and, like, can't remember a word that was said. And, you know, and maybe somebody else said, wow, that was amazing. And you're like, huh, what? What did I miss? And it has all to do with our expectation. And I know, I've been there. I've sat in services where there was hundreds of people and people were going, wow. And because of my capacity, I was like, huh, what? Even falling asleep. Have you fallen? Anybody sleeping in here? Looking around. It happens. I know. Other times, pray, Lord, give the preacher your word from heaven. Go in with expectancy and get all and sometimes even more than we expected. And that has to do with you know, having a capacity. Jesus said, let he who has ears to hear, hear. It was Jesus preaching. Doesn't get any better. Did everybody get it? Nope. Did some of them go away saying, what was that all about? And others are like, I'll follow you anywhere. What was the problem? Was it the preacher? No, it was their capacity. Well, he's going in and he's lighting the incense. People are waiting outside. They think something special. And little do they know, this time, something very special was going to happen. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Now, anybody here ever seen an angel? You don't have to raise your hand. I haven't. I think there's at least one here that maybe has seen an angel. But I've never seen an angel. I'm kind of hoping I get to see one. And I'm hoping I'm not afraid. You know, I understand in the culture where John was, and there are some even superstitious today, they think if they see an angel, it means they're going to die or they're already dead. And I'm hoping at least at that point I'm going to see one. Yeah, because once we're dead, we want to see an angel coming and taking us to be with Jesus. But he's very much alive. He sees this angel. He's in the temple. And he's afraid. There's a problem with that. Yes, fear paralyzes us. Fear. God doesn't deal, you know, a proper reverence for God, that's fine. But fear of something bad is going to happen. Do you have those, you know, we're human. We have those fears, like something bad is going to happen. And, you know, those fears, they set up a chemical reaction in us. It's not healthy. Control our behavior. I make it a point to, if ever fear tries to challenge me, I just, I face it, brush it off, and talk to God about it. What do you say? My fears, my emotions, I don't let them control me. No, I want the Word of God to control me. I want to be led by the Spirit. What He says, that's what matters, not what I think. But Zacharias, here he is, he's in the temple, he's got the best job, he's got the altar of incense, and an angel shows up, and he's afraid. What does the angel say? The angel says, your prayers are answered. And he's afraid. Can you imagine? You see an angel, and he says, you know what you've been praying for 10, 20, 30, maybe more years? Your prayers are answered. You know, we're to pray and believe God for the answer. He's got an angel showing up and saying, it's happening. Your prayers are answered. And he doesn't believe it. This is where unbelief, the lunacy, the insanity of unbelief, and we've all had it. We've had moments of unbelief. Sometimes we give in to unbelief and it controls us. Fear, unbelief. God has a very interesting solution. He's going to cure Zacharias of his unbelief. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, verse 13 and 14, you know, that's an answer to prayer. It's like, yeah, she's finally going to get pregnant, you're going to have a baby, everybody's going to be happy, and his name is John. Good. Is that good enough? Well, no, there's more. Like, that would have been enough for John and Elizabeth. Like, wow, we have a baby. Not only that, he's a boy, so he can be a priest. It's kind of important to them. I have five girls. I'm thrilled with my girls. But this was, like, great news. Their prayer is answered. But it gets better. In verse 50, he says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that what all parents want? They want their kids to be servants of God and really register in the kingdom. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So he's actually going to be a Nazarite, special vow, the Nazarite vow for clean living and don't even touch any alcohol. Not only that, they wouldn't even eat grapes just to make a statement of living clean and separated. So he's going to have a son. He's going to be a Nazarite. And he's going to be filled with the Spirit right from his mother's womb. I wonder what that's like to raise a kid that's filled with the Spirit as a child. Maybe he never had a temper tantrum at age two. I don't know. We're going to have to find out. If he was filled with the Holy Spirit right from his mother's womb, maybe he skipped the terrible twos. Say, I want a child like that. Good luck. Then there's the rest of us. But this guy is special. This is John the Baptist. He is going to be the one that prepares the way of the Lord. He's the last Old Testament prophet, the greatest born among women. He's a special guy. Looks a little weird. You don't. If he invites you to dinner, you think twice. What's on the menu? Bugs or berries? Anyways, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I mean, this is like better news, and he didn't pray for all this. He didn't. They weren't praying, oh, Lord, can we have the forerunner of Messiah? I mean, I don't think so. Maybe. He might correct me when I get to heaven and say, yeah, actually, we did pray for that. But, like, in other words, have you ever had God answer your prayers like way better than you prayed for? Yeah? Like way beyond anything you could ask or think? He does that, you know. He does that. So you know what that says to me? I like to ask big. I don't do the meager prayers, like just enough. I pray for big stuff, and then that's a challenge to him. Like, go beyond that. He's God. He can do it. So I don't. When I pray for all that I want, and believe God for it, and watch for Him to do even better. All, of course, in the will of God. This isn't to be, you know, just whimsical things to waste on earthly passions. No, but in the will of God. So he's got his prayer answered big time, better than ever he even thought of. And what does he do? He says, how am I'm not so sure about this. This is an angel. He's in the temple. He's been praying for decades. And the angel says, it's better than you even ask, and it's going to happen. And he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. He basically what he's saying, I don't believe you. It's too good to be true, and it can't happen. That's what he's saying. You know, that if ever an angel does show up, don't argue with him. Now, not that it's going to happen, but if it does, just take what he has to say and run with it. Say, okay, all right. Because what happens next is he doesn't say a word for 9+ months. Now, I can't help. I wonder if Gabriel was smiling when he said this. I can't help but think that the Lord filled Gabriel in on, well, go deliver the good news, and the old guy's not going to buy it. So then you're going to zip it for him for 9 months. I don't know. I can't, because I don't think Gabriel was like looking all stormy and, you don't believe what I'm going to say? I'm going to smite you. I don't think it was like that. I think Gabriel was like kind of amused, maybe even knew it was going to happen ahead of time. Like, really? You know, my name is Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've come here to give you some good news, and you don't buy it? What's up with that? The angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. That's it. Zacharias doesn't say another thing. It's like he might open his mouth, but nothing comes out. He can't even say, I take it back. It's like over. It's like, nothing. So he goes out, and now I'm going to stop reading. We'll summarize because we don't have time to read it all. So he goes out, and the people are like waiting. What happened? And he wants to tell him. He's all excited because now he knows the angel's telling the truth because he can't talk. The first miracle is he can't talk and he wants to. So he's making hand gestures and the people are like, you understand what he's saying? I don't know. Something must have happened, but we don't have a clue. And they were like kind of disappointed because he couldn't talk. Can you imagine if he had believed and didn't get stuck down? He could say, the angel Gabriel came and told me I'm going to have a baby and he's going to be the prophet that comes before Messiah. He had great news and he couldn't tell anybody. He just had to keep it to himself because of his unbelief. Truth of the matter is we all have great news. We have great news to tell. We don't let unbelief shut our mouths. We have good news. We got something to talk about. All the people that are talking about all this stuff out there, they got nothing compared to what the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel. Not everybody wants to hear it, that's true. But to seek those that do want to and then tell them the good news, that's our privilege. That's our assignment. Now, Zacharias, his response of unbelief got him the chastisement of 9+ months of silence. And unbelief, it does produce silence at best. As a matter of fact, unbelief can produce some other things that are a lot worse than silence. Unbelief can can produce grumbling, complaining, murmuring, all kinds of negative stuff coming out of our mouth because our emotions are reacting negatively to the circumstances around us. And we'd be better off if God would just zip it for us. But he doesn't do that. He wants to train us to zip it ourselves so we don't let those things come out of our mouth. But instead, we process whatever it is we're thinking about, whatever challenge we're faced with, before the throne of God with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So once it's processed and we have a word from the Lord, we know what to say about it, and we say the right thing. You know how much trouble people cause? How much trouble we cause ourselves by speaking out of unbelief, speaking out of reaction, emotional reaction, negativity? Just cite a few verses here before we go on to more positive things. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." The whole third chapter of the letter of James is all about the power of the tongue to do evil, all the power of death in the tongue. Whole chapter in the New Testament, all about how the tongue is set on fire from hell and does a lot of damage. But not only is death in the power of the tongue, but also life. We can use the tongues that God gave us to speak truth in love, share the gospel, encourage our brothers and sisters, speaking truth in life and love and encouraging people. And there's power. Job said, "How forcible are right words." Probably this best thing that President Reagan ever said. He said a lot of good things. But he quoted Job, "How forcible, how powerful are right words." Many verses in the scripture that deal with right words. Apples of gold and settings of silver. Another proverb says in Proverbs 10 and verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin." In other words, talk enough and some things are going to be said that should not be said. And that's a good indication to us to like limit our conversation. Doesn't mean don't talk at all. It means just don't talk so much that it gets into vanity and foolishness and things that are better off unsaid. In Numbers chapter 11, in the first verse, there's the story of the Israelites complaining as they're in the desert, wandering in the desert. The reason they're wandering is because they got on a negative bent. And so God said, "I'm not going to let this generation go in. They're all going to die in the wilderness. I'll let their children go in." So they got themselves in a pickle by murmuring and complaining. And then they had to wander for 40 years. But while they wandered, they just kept on murmuring and complaining, and things got worse. In this case, God sent fire and consumed a lot of them. And that was his way of saying, "I'm not going to let that verbal cancer spread in the nation of Israel. Eliminate the murmurers and complainers, eliminate them." Gone. The rest of them, they would wander around in the desert until they died, and they get buried, and then finally the children would go in. The 16th verse of the letter of Jude warns about murmurers and complainers in the last days. Now, as I was studying this, I was remembering the last time I complained, that I remember anyways. I don't remember all of them, but I remember complaining probably about three months ago maybe. And we're riding into the balloon festival in Glens Falls. And we're like the traffic. We've vowed we're not going to do that again because the traffic is unbelievable. And I began to complain about how poor the traffic planning was. And I probably complained for a good 10 or 15 minutes, maybe even longer. Longer than that. Okay, half an hour maybe? Yeah. Until Hannah and Cynthia had enough of it. And they rebuked me and said, "Stop complaining. We don't even want to be with you." And I said, "All right, fine, I will." And I was still like still angry about how poor their planning was for the traffic pattern, but I zipped it because I love my wife and my daughter, and I didn't want to torment them any longer. So I As much as I purposed that I was not going to complain anymore and that I was just actually going to enjoy it, even though we're stuck in traffic for a long. But I was with my wife and my daughter, so I was in good company, as bad as their traffic issues were. And I did, because I zipped it, because they basically demanded that I do. I'm not sure if one of them threatened to get out of the car if I didn't stop. I think one of them did. Yeah, either stop it or I'm getting out. So, yeah, complaining. Just the old sin nature in all of us, we all have one. Our old sin nature is what murmurs and complains, just gets negative. The new nature takes whatever it is that's bugging us, takes it to God and say, okay, Lord, this is bugging me. What shall I do about it? What do you want to do about it? What do you want me to do about it? The new nature processes it properly through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to get an answer instead of just murmuring and complaining. Okay, let's do something about it. Takes a positive bent on the negative situation. Becomes a problem solver rather than being part of the problem. People that murmur and complain just become part of the problem and make it bigger. People that pray and then do the right thing solve the problems. Problems are real. They need to be addressed. But murmuring and complaining doesn't help at all. I quoted Ephesians 4:15 a little earlier. Speaking the truth in love. It's one of the most powerful truths we find in the New Testament. That is the will of God for you and I. To speak the truth and do it in love. The right motivation. If we speak the truth in love with wisdom, we're going to say the right thing at the right time to actually help the situation, to be part of the answer, part of the solution, to be a provision from God, to speak truth in love. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read at least one verse from Ephesians chapter 4. It really has become... I've probably quoted this verse 15 more in counsel than any other verse of the scripture. When people want to know what to do, oftentimes they're not quite sure what to do in a situation, problems in the relationship, and I often quote Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And verse 15, we're actually all commanded, all the children of God are commanded to speak the truth in love so we can all grow up together in the body of Christ. But looking down to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, we find a commandment that forbids and then exhorts. In verse 29, it says, let no corrupt word, your Old Testament, your Old King James says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. He's saying basically, zip it. You got some negative stuff going around in your mind? Zip it. Don't let it out your mouth. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Here's a good indication. If when we come into a room, like people like don't want to acknowledge us, maybe even go in the other direction or whatever, the chance may be that we've been a bearer of bad news or a murmurer or a complainer, and they like, uh-oh, here comes trouble. So if everybody leaves the room, you know, when you come in, that may be it. Now, all depends on if you're coming to bring the gospel and you're going to a place where nobody wants to hear it, you can have that same dynamic happen. And you just got to go find somewhere else to find somebody that does want to hear it. And I'm remembering when Pastor Handel and I used to go to a bar room to preach the gospel on a regular basis. And we'd pull in, it got to the point where we'd pull in the parking lot and we'd see the curtains moving in the windows because they were watching for us to come. We'd walk in and the place would get quiet all of a sudden. And they're wondering, what are we going to do next? And then usually we would go and sit down and find somebody that wanted to hear and we'd enter into a conversation and many people got saved. Many people came into our church because we didn't know where else to go. We were so used to going to the bars. That's where we went to preach the gospel. But they didn't actually run out the door. But they were ready. They learned these guys are coming in here. They're not coming in here to drink and party with us. They're coming in here and they're after our souls. And in fact, in one occasion, I actually told somebody, I'm after your soul. Yeah, kind of creepy, but man to man, they can bear it. On the other hand, if we speak truth in love, when we open our mouth, things come out that edify, encourage, and build people up, we'll find that people want to be around us. They'll want to hear what we have to say. And that's the dynamic. All right, we're going to finish up here quickly. We have Communion Sunday. Psalm 142, verse 2 says, David poured out his complaint before the Lord. You know, we're going to have those moments. Our emotions are affected by what we've seen or heard or circumstances. We got to do something with it. We want to go tell somebody else, maybe. We haven't learned not to do that yet. What are we going to do with it? We need to take it to God and pour out our complaint before the Lord. He already knows what's going on in our heart and mind. He's not going to be shocked. We can pour it out before the Lord. And that's what David did in Psalm 142 and verse 2. He poured out his complaint before the Lord. In the weeks ahead, we'll probably get further along in Luke chapter 1 with Elizabeth and Mary and how they fellowshipped. Elizabeth got pregnant. She hid herself for 5 months. She was like thrilled, but like, I'm not going to let on. I'm just going to enjoy this. And I'm not saying a word because, you know, until it's plain that I'm going to have a baby, she just wanted to fellowship with the Lord. And then when she got pregnant, and that's gets into the rest of the Christmas story, and the angel Gabriel directed her basically down to Elizabeth. So these two gals, one a very young woman, one a very old woman, both pregnant, and they're together for 3 months, and they're having a good old time. They got a secret. They're not telling the whole world, but they're just thoroughly enjoying fellowship with God and with each other around the fact that they had miracles in their wombs. One, the forerunner, and the other, the Lord. There's a time to keep a secret. The power of a secret is keeping it until the right time. There's coming a time when there will be no secrets. Everything's going to be revealed. But when we're entrusted with a secret, the power is we don't give it up until the right time. All right, we'll close with Luke, the first chapter, the 76th verse, three verses here that take us back to Zechariah. After his 9+ months of chastisement, of having to write all his communication down or learning sign language, listening to two pregnant ladies fellowship in his home for 9 months, God has some interesting ways of teaching men. I always say, he wanted to teach me patience, so he gave me 5 daughters. And I hope it worked. I don't know. Some people think it worked. Verse 76, skipping to Zechariah. When he finally opens his mouth, he's prophesying. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of negative unbelief, he's saying things that are right from God about the good things that God is doing. And we don't have time to read them all, but we'll jump in at verse 76. And he's prophesying over his son at his son's circumcision. He's 8 days old, and he's saying to his infant son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before his face, before the face of the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So he's prophesying about his son and about the Lord Jesus, who had been in his house, in Mary's womb, and now he's prophesying of the good things that God is doing by his great mercy to us, guiding our feet to the way of peace. If we understand these things, we heard it in the offering, that the word of God is quick, life-giving. Is quick means life-giving, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, to get right down to the deepest parts of our soul, to bring life, the word of God, And as we learn the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in it, He guides our steps into the way of peace and life. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us, Lord, to respond to Your words positively. Lord, and to the things, the challenges that come in our life, to bring them to You and process them before Your throne through Your Word and Your Spirit. So we would know what You would have us to do, Lord. And so we can ask of You for the things that only You can do, Lord, and know that You hear our prayers. You hear our prayers and You will answer them. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank You for paying for my sins with Your blood on Your cross. I receive You as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through Your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. And if you're praying that in your own heart, mind, while others are praying with their eyes closed, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly if you've prayed to receive Christ this morning? Father, I thank You for every precious soul that's here. Father, as we take communion, help us to really remember, just as You've called us to remember, what You have done about our sin that's effective, everlasting, powerful. So we would have thankful hearts, confidence in You, courageous and unafraid to respond to Your word and do Your will. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners.